It's a beautiful day to be in the house of the Lord. Pastor Don is going to be bringing us a message from Romans this morning. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him all are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Let's pray together, then we'll start. Father, I thank you for the fact that you are the God who is timeless, that from eternity past to eternity present to eternity future, you will always be God and accomplish all your works as God. Thank you that, as the psalmist reminds us, that from that before the fountains were brought forth and forth the earth was created, that you were God and are God. You're a dwelling place in all generations. And I pray that as we think about the things that you have taught us in your word, and we think about these basic truths, that they would take hold of our hearts again, and the Holy Spirit would cause our spirits to catch fire with that and rejoice and glorify you for all that you've done, all that you continue to do. Help us not to look at these things lightly, but take them seriously, recognizing that all you have done in sending your Son to the world has been accomplished, that these things may be true, that we may understand them, that we may be able to proclaim them to others, that they might know you too. Pray that you'd bless us and meet with us here in a special way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about Soli Deo Gloria. Now, we don't always preach in Latin. We're not preaching in Latin, but that's a term you should know. We've been celebrating this month, in some sense, the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We're not doing that because we're Lutheran, because we're not. We're not even doing that because we're Reformed, or the Reformed churches. We're not. But we're doing that because we believe these things. And these things are important, not because the Reformation, the Reformers said it was important. It's because the Bible says they're important. In the time of the Reformation, the existing church at that time had turned away from the Bible for many years, maybe even many centuries, and had forgotten these truths. And so these guys recovered the truth. They went back to the Bible and found these things. And in describing them and kind of summing them up, there were five phrases that came out of the Reformation. And because back in those days, if you were learned, you read Latin, which I don't read Latin. I read a little bit of Latin, but not much. They did it, expressed it in Latin. But I give you the Latin so you can recognize the phrase, because it's like some of the terms you run into. They are precise, they are filled with meaning, and they mean a lot more than just the words. First one was sola scriptura, which is the basis of everything. The Bible alone is the authority. Not a church, as in a collective church, not in popes or priests or bishops, not in councils, not in any of those things, but in the Bible itself. It is the one authority to which we turn, and all things matter that matters in the area of spirituality. It tells us everything. It is God's word. It is God's inspired word. It is God's final word to us, revelation of himself. In the Bible, which is why we started there, we find these other doctrines that tell us how we can be saved, how we can be right with God. One of the things, if we are aware of anything, is that we are sinners. And being sinners, we have a problem being in relationship with a holy and righteous God. And so they told us and showed us, because these truths in the Bible. Now, I want to use my word, ubiquitous. If you don't learn any other word, you got to learn that one. It means everywhere. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. These themes are not themes that you can go, yeah, well, it's one little verse in the Bible, that's why we have to believe it. No, they're all through the Bible. And that's why this is so important that we understand it. We've looked at it in terms of one text largely and tried to understand it in terms of one text that says it, but there are many, 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 many others. They're everywhere. And that is very true about each of these. Sola gratia means that we are saved by grace alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are saved by grace alone. Sola fide, we are saved by faith alone, through faith alone. Again, in our verse, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So two, we've gotten that. And then the third of the middle ones, the fourth one we've looked at was solus Christus. And this is key because faith doesn't exist apart from its object. It is faith in Christ alone. And it is the merit of Christ alone. See, they've gotten into this thing where there's this treasury of merits, they thought. And because the saints were so good and because Christ was so wonderful, Christ was wonderful. It's all the merits that they have all stored up from all these saints and all this. And the Pope could just distribute those things, the treasury of merits. And they were into merit. We had to earn our righteousness. We had to earn our standing with God. We had to do penance. We had to do everything to have something. You don't have to do anything. That was the point. By grace alone, which means you can't do it, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. He's the only one who has merits account. His righteousness has been put to our account. So those three really apply, overlap. We kind of put them side by side, but they do overlap, and they're important. They can't exist without the other. Now we come to the last one. This is kind of like the summary of the whole thing. Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria means to God alone be glory. The way that God saves us is so, if you remember our verse again in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, anyone should boast. No one can say, see, I'm good, that's why God saved me. Or I'm wonderful, that's why God saved me. Or I have some heritage, that's why God saved me. Oh, we have to say, God saved me because God saved me. God loved me. God did the work. And that's the important thing, that he alone gets glory. Now, we're going to look, this again is ubiquitous. You can start in the Old Testament. I have tried to avoid the Old Testament in these because sometimes we get this idea, this all is in the Old Testament, it's not in the New. It's all in the New Testament too. And that's why I've looked at a lot of mostly New Testament verses with this, if not all of them. But we're going to touch on some Old Testament verses. But it's in the New Testament. And this is, we're going to look at one of Paul's doxologies. And I think we can learn from Paul. We ought to pause at times to give glory to God. Doxology just means to give glory, to speak glory to God. Doxa being glory, lala. Ology is words. It can mean study. It can be words you say. It can be words you read. But anyhow, that's where that comes from. We're going to give glory to God. And what he does is he breaks out here in Romans chapter 11, the very end of Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, and kind of sums up everything in this great doxology about God. Reminds himself about how wonderful God is. Rehearses before God how wonderful he is. He praises God by doing that. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see this in three parts. Now, this is very rough verses or rough points maybe, but this is really what he says. How incredible God is, verse 33. Why we can't understand God, why he is so incredible, verses 34 and 35. And then what we must understand about God in verse 36. Now, this is a message. This is the part where you look at what he says about God. This is not where we can come up with five steps to give glory to God. I did a whole series on that. And I'm kind of excited about this message this morning because I've done that before. I've done it here and I've done it other places. When you do that series, what happens is you can really tell who knows the Lord, because built into our little heart of hearts is a desire to glorify him. And when you start talking about how you do it, man, we just want to sing, man. We want to glorify God. And I hope and I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, we can enter into Paul's heart and find ourselves leaving here just wanting to glorify God in all we do and all we say. So we're going to start out with how incredible God is in verse 33. Now, there's two phrases here in the temptation being a preacher. You've got to take all the words apart and look at each one of them and describe the difference between wisdom and knowledge and talk about riches. and how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But I think you really need to see all of it together. He's really saying the same thing in two words, twice, which, by the way, the Hebrews love to do. It's repeating. It's called parallelism. They're repeating the thought, and he's underlining and amplifying the thought for this. And I don't think you can really, wisdom, there is a difference between wisdom and knowledge, but they're really close, and they kind of overlap. So just get the point what he's talking about here. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways passing out, finding out. We are all leaving into context here, and you got to know the context to really get the hold of this. Believe it or not, I'm convinced that commentators have to have some reason for existing, so they have to debate whether this is talking about just 9 through 11 or all of Romans. I think it's all of Romans, because right here is the end of the doctrinal section. And the next thing is 12, 1 and 2, which we've already read this morning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Christ. What are those mercies? Well, Romans 1 through 11. So 1 through 11 sums up Paul's gospel. Remember, Romans was written by Paul because he was going, in his thinking, this is what was going to happen, probably did happen later on, but he was going to go to Rome and stop there and preach there, and they were going to kind of be his launching point to go into Spain, the western part of the Roman Empire, and preach the gospel. Hadn't done that yet. That was his goal. But if he was going to do that, the Roman church he did not start. We don't know who started the Roman church, who was the church planter. We don't know where it came from. We know it was sound. But Paul wanted them to understand the gospel that he preached. And so Romans gives us a tremendous statement of his gospel, a systematic presentation of the gospel according to Paul, which is the gospel of God. When you look at Romans 1 through 11, what you get is the whole of the gospel. So when Paul is speaking these things about this, he's praising God that his wisdom and his knowledge and his judgments, all that's beyond finding out. You can't trace them out. You can't figure them out. Can't begin to scratch the surface of them. God is so wonderful, we can't begin to understand. He's saying, look at what God has done. And now let's say what we can say. We can't figure it out. God did it. This was always his plan. The longer we walk with him, the more we read his revelation and understand what God's up to, the more wonderful it appears. But that's what he's talking about. You can't understand. So he's looking at the whole of the gospel. Now, let me just give you a short summary. I think I do that a little bit. But yeah, a short summary of the book of Romans up through 11. 1 through 5, 1 through 1. 118 through like 320 is sin. If you ever decide to preach through Romans, it's really hard because you preach on sin. And we say, well, why do we have to do that? Because Paul wrote about sin. And God made him write about sin. Because we need to understand we have sin. You are never going to get the gospel unless you got the first part. You are a sinner. You are without hope before a holy God. You are in sin. Then you hit, and I remember when we did this, going through Romans, preached through it once. And I remember when we reached that day, when we moved from 320 to 321, I think it's 321, there's no justification apart in the works of the law for through the law. There's only the knowledge of sin. And then he talked about how we are freely justified. We're all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God, so that God may justify us by faith, giving his son as a propitiation, all those wonderful things. Justification by faith alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's really the next section of Romans. And then he talks about those that God justified. He works in them to sanctify them, to make them like unto him, to conform them to the image of his son. Then he comes to 9, and I know what he's doing, because people are thinking, well, what about how the Jews and Gentiles, how does that work? Well, he starts 9 through 11, and he talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, God's plan for the ages. This was always God's plan, not something Paul laid down one night and dreamed up. This really was God's plan for all time. So he gets to the end of 11 after he's told us all this wonderful stuff, and he says, do you see what God has done? Now, you got to really realize this isn't just intellectual knowledge. This is what God did for you. If you know Lord and Savior, this is what God did for you. You're part of this whole plan. God never dropped anything. Everything's worked out according to his will. This is what God has done. That's why he cries out, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge. This was God's plan, the wisdom that drew salvation's plan, the grace that brought it down to man. We sing that all the time, don't we? That's what he's talking about. Look at the wonder of this grace. How unsearchable are his judgments. You can't begin to look at a map and figure it out. Where God determined this should be that way, that one, this way. Where he sent us, where he decided people should go and be. His judgments and his ways past finding out. You can look at them forever, you can't fully understand them. Let me give one illustration. I jumped ahead here, but for 11 chapters he's done that. And then he's going to now, did I do that in the first point? I think I didn't. Do you realize how wonderful this is? Here's the Jewish people. Let me give an illustration of this. If you read any of the Old Testament, you realize there's this great passage in Isaiah 53 that I really love, you love too. For he's wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. Man of sorrows, what a name, all that part. And the Jews would look at that and say, we don't understand what this is about, because they couldn't believe there was a suffering Messiah. But then Jesus came and he died. And then suddenly we all realize, well, what it's all about. And I always think about when on the backside of the desert in Gaza, there was an Ethiopian eunuch one day riding in a chariot. And God had taken a guy named Philip all the way from Samaria, which is northern part of the Holy Land, all the way down to the desert to go meet the one chariot and this one man. And the man's in the chariot. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. He was a God-fearer. In other words, he understood some things about the Jewish religion and believed to some extent in Jewish God. But he's going along and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he's reading as he's quoting it, as it's quoted there in Acts. He's reading from Isaiah 53. And so the Spirit of the Lord says to Philip, go connect yourself to that chariot. So he runs up there and he jumps into the chariot with this guy. And the Ethiopian eunuch turns to him and says, now who is he speaking of? Himself or someone else? This gives me goosebumps. The Bible says, and then Stephen, from that passage, preached to him Christ. See, when they wrote it, when it was written, they couldn't figure out what it was. They didn't understand what God was doing. But now from Philip's point of view, and from the New Testament, we know what God was doing. And so we rejoice. Well, look what God was doing. And when we say, well, we would have figured it out. Yeah, right. You know, when we get to heaven, we have all these fights over when the Lord's coming back. And how he's coming back and what's going to happen after he comes back. And we have great big charts and all the rest of that. But I'm convinced, and Ezekiel, man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to understand Ezekiel. I want you to know that's a wonderful thing, because I don't understand it now. And I really think what's going to happen is when the Lord does it, we're going to look back and say, that's what he was doing. God's got it all worked out. Don't you worry about God. He's got it worked out. We are the ones that have a problem because we have little puny brains. We are finite. He is infinite. He is, and that's Paul says. All this is wonderful. Look at what I'm showing you. Now I want you to know there's a whole lot more that you can't even see yet. That's why that's a wonderful thing. Now, why we can't understand all about God. Verses 34 and following. Now he quotes two Old Testament sections. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has come into his counsel, become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? Romans 11, 34 and 35. Two very important ideas. And I think in this thing, it's kind of like when you sign your credit card receipt and it says your credit card agreement here is in herein by reference. When he quotes part of it, he's quoting, kind of giving you a bigger picture than he gives. So the first part comes from, well, first, why don't we understand God? The short answer is because we're not God. And if somebody can explain all of God to you, you know they're lying, because they ain't God either. There's things about God we will never understand until we get to heaven, and then it'll take all eternity to understand it because he's infinite. So that's the point. So he quotes from the Old Testament to give us a point. The first quote is from Isaiah 40, demonstrating how much bigger God is than we are. Isaiah 40 is where God sends Isaiah up to a mountain, and he says to Israel, to Judah, behold your God. And then he proceeds to describe God. Some guys think what happened here is, see, they were in captivity to Babylon. Babylon was a world power. They were wondering if God would ever get them out. And so they like to emphasize the first part where the nations are just a drop in a bucket to him. They're insignificant. And I love that part, but I'm not sure that's the whole of his context. When you look at the middle of this, he's just telling you how great God is. And in the end of Isaiah 40, two times, Isaiah speaks one time comparing, who are you liking me unto? Who are you liking God unto? And the second time, God himself speaks and said, who are you liking me unto? And he's aiming at the people that have idols. No idol can show us who God is. God is amazing. God cannot be shown to us except in the person of Jesus Christ. That's kind of the idea of Isaiah 40. Now, I want you to get this, because this is how he's telling us how great God is, and we can't understand him. And if you understand this, it'll blow your mind. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Who does God go to for therapy? Who does God go to find out what to do? You know the answer, right? That's why we laugh. No one. That's why also why he doesn't answer the question, because we know the answer. No one. No one gave God wisdom. Nobody taught God anything. God does not learn anything. Do you know that? God already knows everything and has never forgotten anything, unlike us. But who has directed the Spirit of Yahweh, or his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, who gave him understanding? You know, where did God go when he didn't know what to do? Well, God never knows. He never has a problem knowing what to do. No one can tell him what to do, because there's nothing greater than God. And who taught him the path of justice? Man, I love that statement. Who taught God to do right? Why does God always do right? Not because anybody makes him. He is right. He is the definition of right and just. You have people look at what God does and they'll say, well, you know, God would never do that. God's too smart to do something like that. And I would say, but you're too dumb to realize you can't tell God what he's doing. God is able to do anything he wants to do. And he knows everything. Nobody teaches God anything. Boy, that's a blowout to us, because we spend our lives learning. God didn't have to learn anything. He knows it all. Nothing's new to him. And this is a great thing. He's the one that leads our life. He knows everything that's going on. And who taught him knowledge and informed him on the way of understanding? The questions are without answers, because no one has. God already knows all those things. That's how great he is. That's why we can't begin to understand everything he did. It says it another place. It's looking at it from a slightly different angle. But Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. This is God speaking, the Lord speaking. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You ever went to Bible school as a kid? You probably learned those verses. Isaiah 55. Those are very good verses to remind us that even though we don't know what God is ever doing, sometimes he does stuff and we just say, I can't understand this. He's able to do it. He knows better than we do. And his mind is a lot higher than ours. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways higher than our ways. And we can't, in a real sense, understand them completely. Second question is from Job 41, verse 10 and 11. Again, you've got to get the context. You remember Job? Job lost everything in like one fell swoop. There was this discussion in heaven that I don't think Job ever found out about between Satan and God. And God bragged about Job. And Satan said, well, if you take the hedge away, he'll curse you and die. That is really the issue all the way through Job. Job never cursed God. He never did. Now, he had some pity parties and he had some hard times, but he had some wonderful points too. All the way through Job. He goes through Job, and you remember in the middle of this, after all this happens, Satan comes back and says, well, if you take away his health, They took away his family, left his wife. By the way, it's not. Don't pick on Job's wife. Really don't think you should. You need to read it again and notice everybody picks on Job's wife, but I don't think she's bad. We can talk about that some other time. But anyhow, he has another family. It's with that wife, by the way. So you see how God thinks about that wife. But anyhow, he loses his family. He loses all his riches. Richest man on the earth. Bill Gates of the Old Testament. In 2 minutes, it's all gone. It's gone. He goes from being the richest man on the earth to the poorest man on the earth. Chapter 2, he loses his health. Keeps his wife, but he loses his health. His wife said, well, you need to curse him and die. Probably because she said, I can't stand watching you suffer anymore. That's probably where that came from. He said, no, I'm not doing that. He did not do that. So then Satan says, well, I'm going to give him some help. So he gave him three counselors. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, right? And these three guys are so astute spiritually. And they say, all you got to do, Job, is you just got to repent because you're a dirty, rotten sinner. That's why this is happening to you. Job said, I don't have anything to repent of. I don't like doing sin. I really want to be right related to God. My life is perfect. My life is good. And so he keeps talking about, well, I want to appear before God and give my defense. See, Job was really good, but Job had a problem. Job knew he was good. Job thought, hey, I can tell God what to do. So God sends a fourth counselor. His name is Eliphaz, who never gets Elihu, and he never gets told by God, you got to repent. The first three do. The last one does not. Because he basically says to Job, you're too stuck on yourself. You think you're right. Then after he's all done, there's this great, Job 38, there should be a mat in front of Job 38. That says, take your shoes off here because you're walking in on holy ground. Because God appears to Job out of the whirlwind. I don't know what that looked like. But you know what Job does? What he does? He said, Job, answer like a man. I'm going to ask you questions. Where were you when the world was set out? Did you measure it out? Did you plan it all out? Did you do this? Did you do that? Did you feed lions when they're hungry? Do you take care of the Leviathan, whatever that is, which I'm not sure anybody still knows. But all these things he keeps telling him. And then when you get done with that, Job says, well, I think I said something, and I said it twice. And now I'm going to put my hand on my mouth. I said too much. Kind of like the old South. Oh, shut my mouth. He really meant it. And then God gives him another thong lashing for a couple of janitors. Tell me what happened. Where are you, Job? You really smart with this stuff? And then he asks this question. Who then is he who can stand before me, says God? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Made me a debtor. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Oh, man, do we need that. But God, you owe me. He doesn't owe us nothing. He doesn't owe us anything. Not a thing. But God, I've been so good. Too bad. Your only hope is you have Christ. You know that? That's the only thing we can cling to. Now, do we do things to please God? I really hope you want to. Hope that's your whole goal of your life is I want to please God. I want to do what he wants me to do. I want him to be rejoicing in me. But the fact is, my only hope, there's no hope in any other, is in Jesus Christ. He's the only one. That's what's important. So the point of this is we can't understand him because nobody taught God anything. He already knows it. We can't say, well, God, you're not doing it right because he's the definition of right. We can't say, well, God, you're not treating me right because he's God. He knows what he's doing. He never does anything unright. We can't say, well, God, I've been good, so you owe it to me to do this. God says, everything's mine. How are you going to give me something? That's really good. Yeah, I own everything. What are you going to give me? Well, here, God, here's the quarter that you gave me, and I'll give it back to you. His. Not only that, but if God wants it back, you'll take it back. That's the amazing thing. That's who we're dealing with. Then what must we understand? And this is the very end of it. This is the exciting part of giving praise to God. For Him, of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, do I like that verse. This is like a summary statement of who God is related to us, His creation. For of Him. Now, these are very simple Greek words, Greek phrase. I heard one guy speak on this once, and he said, this is Greek 101. You know, it's three prepositional phrases. Of Him, which is ek, out of Him, from Him, comes everything. He is the source of all things. Now, I know that we, in our arrogance as men and women in America and other places, we great scientifically astute people think, well, you know, it all happened from evolution, or it happened from, some people would say, from aliens coming to Earth and doing whatever you put it at, doesn't matter. It's not true. It all came from Him. And not only that, anything that's good came from Him. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Not just for Christians. When it rains and it rains on your neighbor who is an ungodly person on his lawn and turns it green, makes him have to mow it, that's God's blessing on him. God gave it. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God gives everything good. Now, when you get something good, you know, thank God. You should. He's the source. Well, you know, my neighbor gave it to me. Yeah, but God is the source. Well, I worked overtime. Yeah, but still God's the source. You had God make your boss willing to give you overtime? Would He pay you for overtime? He was willing to give you health so you could do overtime. God gave it to you. There's nothing we can claim against God. He is the source of all things. Second things, well, I'm doing this in two parts, I guess. Three parts. God is the sustainer of all things. Through Him and are all things. The through Him is dia, which is through. And I can see talk about a lot of things, but I think the biggest thing is He sustains it. He keeps it going. He keeps it up. Colossians 1:17. This is about Lord Jesus Christ. Who is God? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things consist. God didn't hold the world together, the world would not be held together. God didn't hold the universe together, the universe would not be held together. God didn't hold you together, the universe, you wouldn't be held together. God holds all things together, His creation. It's all sustained by Him. And then finally, creations exist for God and God alone. This also is a ubiquitous statement all the way through Scripture. To Him are all things. I thought of one. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we kind of did part of this, but this is from, I want to read the old King James, because I really think they got it right. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Word that's translated pleasure means will. Most of the new ones say will, because you wanted it. But it's for Him. His pleasure, His will, His desire, all those three words are the same word in Greek. They're all for Him. That's what the point is. Creation is all about God. Salvation. Now here's the summary of this whole thing. To Him then be glory through all the ages. We ought to glorify Him continually. Now we can't add glory to God, but we can show people His glory. We can speak to Him His glory. When we're in heaven, that's what we're going to do all the time, as you heard two sections of Revelation this morning. We're going to be singing about the wonderful glory of our God. He's worthy of all power and honor and blessing because He is the Lamb that was slain from the power of the foundation of the world. Here's my summary for the whole five of the solas. We have one more week, by the way, before Reformation Day, which is Halloween. All Hallows Eve, October 31st, I miscounted Sundays. So next week we'll preach another Reformation-related message, something from the Bible on the gospel, but we'll do that. That's the plan, at least. Salvation, here's my summary for the whole thing. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Christ alone, so that to God alone may be the glory. So no one can boast. We have to be eternally thankful to God for what he's done. And then the Lord said in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, this is in relationship to God and idols. Now, I want to say this before I read this. If you read 1 John, and you read all the way through 1 John, and you get to chapter 5, and you get to the very end, and John says, finally, my brethren, flee idolatry. And you say, oh, I missed it. You go back and read all the way through 1 John, all the way to 5, the end. He never once mentions idols. So why does he say that? Because idolatry, here's your definition of idolatry, is believing in and serving a false god. Our problem a lot of times is we don't pay attention to the God we're supposed to serve. We don't understand who he is, what he's all about. So I would add John's exhortation to this. Finally, my brethren, flee idolatry. Make sure whatever you do, you're focused on the true and living God and you're glorifying him. Lord said in Isaiah 42, verse 8, this is to those who had idols. He was talking about the ones you build, but believe false gods. I am the Yahweh, the Lord. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. He alone deserves all the glory and honor. We must not exalt our thinking above the reality of who God is. We need to glorify him with our hearts and our bodies and our spirits, which are God. It almost sounds like 1 Corinthians 16:6, doesn't it? But it's an important thing. All the way through the scripture, this is true. I'll give you one last thing. I'm going to lead you with this verse. These verses, Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21. After Paul's prayer, Paul says this, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen is a very simple word. In fact, if you pronounce it like you should in the Greek, it's amen. Amen means so be it. Amen comes from the Jewish tradition of saying very important things, and when people agreed to it, they would say amen. Or if you're doing the Greek pronunciation, amen. And you'll notice in both these doxologies, he ends it with an amen, saying this is important, pay attention to this, but also recognize it is so. We have, in my thinking, a very imperfect way of saying it. It's translating it because we don't understand the solemnness of it. We translate it because it really means this. Let it be. So let it be. So be it. And that's what we must do. Now, how do you apply this? Go out there and live like that. Glorify God. Aim your life at glorifying him. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Just live desiring to bring him first and please him most, and you glorify him. That's the point. So some of this is just heart stuff, and I hope your heart is there. Let's pray, then we're going to sing Holy, 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 which is a way that you glorify God. Because you know when they get to heaven, when Isaiah chapter 6, can't stop preaching. Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and what are the angels doing? They're singing to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they keep singing it, holy, holy, holy. You get to the book of Revelation, very end of the Bible, and John's lifted to heaven and he sees the Lamb that's been slain since the foundation of the world, and the angels are singing to one another. You know what they're singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Oh, man. So we're going to sing that this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you give us to glorify you and that you would glorify us through all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Or that we would glorify you through all eternity. We don't deserve any glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 262.